Stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. We are in the book of Exodus. We are in the 17th chapter of this series I am calling Set Free. And yet another moment of difficulty for Israel as they travel through the desert, but yet another moment of God delivering and coming good on His promises. So Exodus chapter 17, I'm going to read the first seven verses, but we'll look at the whole chapter. God's Word says this: "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why do you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me.' Then the Lord answered Moses, 'Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this story seems once again as yet another opportunity for Israel to complain about God not providing. And it is that, but it's so much more. So would you teach and transform us? In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. It is interesting to me how God is always in the business of taking something ordinary and making it extraordinary. I mean, we see this all through Scripture, right? From the very beginning, God took nothing and created all things. He took dirt and He made mankind. He took someone as plain and simple as Abraham, just another guy, and He made him the father of the nation. And the list goes on and on. We see it with Moses. Moses, though he was one who grew up in a royal household, was just a common shepherd. And God took him and through him did something extraordinary. King David was the runt of his family. An unlikely candidate became the best of the kings in Scripture. The list goes on and on. Even the disciples, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, God transforms them into something extraordinary. This is the work of God all the time, from ordinary to extraordinary. And what I find so interesting is how we, as human beings, tend to do just the opposite. We observe and we witness and we partake in the extraordinary work of God, and somehow we boil it down and we want to make it understandable and mundane and pedestrian. And this is what Israel seems to be doing as well. Day after day, night after night, the miracle of God. He parts the Red Sea. He leads them with a cloud and a pillar of fire. He has countless times delivered them and provided for them and cared for them. And they respond with complaint. They take the extraordinary and they make it extraordinary and then they whine about it. Unfortunately, we are a lot like them. We are overwhelmed with our everyday difficulties when the extraordinary work of God is all around us. And so we look again at Israel and how they got to the place they're at now and what God's response is. In verses 1 through 3 and even in verse 7, we see a new complaint. So instead of "a new command I give you," it's Israel saying, "Hey God, a new complaint I give you." And here's what it looks like. The first is, well, this is actually not just one complaint. It's three distinct complaints that really get at the heart of some of God's character and what he has done for them over the last several months. If you look at verse 2, they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." They didn't say, "Please may we have." They didn't request politely. They demanded from Moses and in turn demanded from God for him to provide, as if he had never done so in the past. Yeah, all of those miracles, but what have you done for me lately? And the tone and the manner in which Israel asked for water was such that it was arrogant, it was condescending, and it was not a request, it was a demand. So their sin is demanding God's provision, insisting on their own way. We often do the same. We perhaps may couch it in more polite terms. We may not stamp our feet and say, "God, give me this now." But we do say things like, "God, how come you didn't provide for me? Why is this working the way it's working? I don't have these things. I should. And why is that?" So, the sin in demanding God's provision is part one of this complaint. Part two, we see in verse 3, the people were thirsty, they grumbled against Moses, and then they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" In other words, "God, you're not looking out for us." Their sin was denying God's protection. They are assuming the worst. "Why did you bring us out here so that we could die?" They have no other vision for their future except the grave. "Why did you do this? Why did you allow this to happen? I thought I belonged to you. I'm a follower of yours. Why are these bad things happening to me?" This is a familiar refrain from many of us. Why would God let this happen to me? And then lastly, this third part of the one complaint is just doubting God's presence. Look at verse 7. At the end, they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" You ever cried out with that cry? "Lord, are you even there?" Not, "Do you hear me?" but, "Are you there? Do you exist? Do you even care?" Well, the desert was supposed to be a test and a growth place for Israel. And they've turned it around and made it a test for God. And so significant is this change. They are no longer complaining. They are putting God on trial. As C.S. Lewis would say, God is in the dock now. He's the one that's got to defend himself. He's the one that's got to answer for all of these bad things that are happening to Israel. And Israel is demanding that he come forward and confess where he has been wrong and his lack of provision and protection and presence. Israel should be evaluating their experience from God's point of view. Instead, they're looking at their circumstances and saying, God isn't here. God doesn't care. God isn't present. They have become God's judge. Now, this particular situation is recounted in Deuteronomy 33. They describe this situation exactly about how Israel was complaining against God in this very place. And in the Deuteronomy passage, in fact, it's Deuteronomy 33:8, if you want to write that in the margin, the Hebrew word used there is actually the word for a lawsuit. So what Israel was doing was bringing a suit against God. And their complaint was, he's not providing, he's not protecting, he's not even here. And so now this passage takes on a rather interesting tenor, doesn't it? No longer is it just grumbling and griping. Now Israel's saying, that's it. You, God, are on trial. And we're going to see how this works out. Well, the passage moves on. It is amazing that Israel puts God on trial, but even more amazing is that God gives them a hearing. More than that, he gives them a response. It is a strange act, but it is a response nonetheless. If you look at verse 4, Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered in verse 5, "Go out in front of the people, take some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, go, I'll stand before you by the rock at Horeb, strike the rock, water will come out." In a sense, God is saying, "You got me. Guilty. I should have provided more water for you. I didn't. My bad. Moses, go strike the rock. Water's going to come out. Nobody's thirsty anymore." And the lesson that we could learn, albeit a misguided one, is complain loudly enough to the Lord and make it to the point where you're actually putting him on trial and he's going to respond. And he's going to do so with amazing provision. This seems to be where we're at here. Now, if we were to look at it more positively, we would say God hears his people when they are in need. And he responds to them. And he does so maybe perhaps in a strange way, by Moses striking the rock, but he provides nonetheless, and he protects, and he cares, and he is there all of the time, even at our deepest point of need. We could leave it at that, but the Bible doesn't let us leave it at that. The Apostle Paul doesn't let us leave it there, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he adds a twist to this that really makes things complicated. When Moses strikes the rock, and the rock gushes forth with water, supplying Israel with life-giving sustenance, the Apostle Paul looks back on this event and he said, "Jesus Christ was that rock that Moses struck." And we ought to scratch our head and say, "What?" 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Jesus was that rock. Now, I take that to say that this is a form or a foreshadowing of Jesus. That what the Apostle Paul is saying happened here is that Israel deserved to be on trial, not God. Israel deserved to be judged, not God. And God did judge. He just didn't judge the rightful recipients. Israel deserved God's judgment. God instead judged by striking his staff of judgment on this rock, and Paul saying that rock was Christ. You should have received the punishment, but the punishment went upon God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Moses strikes the rock, and Israel benefits. Moses strikes the rock, and he isn't stoned. Instead, it is Christ the rock. There's a play written a long time ago, just after the war. It showed in West Berlin, shortly after World War II. It's called The Sign of Jonah. I don't know if any of you have heard of this play. It is written by Gunther Rudenborn. When it was performed to almost disbelieving audiences the first time in West Berlin. But the premise is a simple one. All of the atrocities and the horrors of the Holocaust, who's responsible? The play says God ultimately is responsible. The destruction of millions of Jews and others in the Nazi concentration camps. The one to sentence is God. He is accused, he is prosecuted, he is convicted, and he is sentenced. And what's the sentence? The characters decide that God must, get this, become a human being, a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights, homeless, hungry, thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. That, of course, is exactly what happened. God sent his son into the world to hunger, to thirst, to suffer, but to die not without purpose, but with significant purpose. To take on the penalty of sin, to take on God's judgment, his wrath in our place. We are the arrogant ones who say God deserves to be punished and put on trial for Him depriving us of all that we want and need. And God says, no, you are the ones that should be put on trial. But in my grace, in my compassion, in my love for you, I instead will strike my Son with judgment. Jesus Christ was struck with our judgment. And a crazy passage where it looks like God's on trial, and then Moses strikes a rock and water comes forth, is illustrative of this. This is why it's so beautiful how Scripture interprets Scripture. Without 1 Corinthians 10, this is just another story. With 1 Corinthians 10, this is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cornerstone of our salvation and our hope in the world. Well, the passage goes on. In verse 18, we see that Israel is attacked by the Amalekites. The Amalekites came and attacked Israel at Rephidim. In verse 8, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Up until this point, the enemies of Israel were mostly internal. They were of their own making, and they were in their own minds and in their own hearts. And God effectively deals with those enemies that are internal. But interestingly, He deals also with external enemies for the first time with the Amalekites, and He does so in the same way, by His power, by His authority, by His might, and by His justice. But what we have here is a bit of a different take on this. Is God protecting? Is He providing? Is He there? Yes, most certainly. But there is an involvement on behalf of Israel. Joshua, this is the first time we hear his name in the story, comes forward and is the commander of the army. The Amalekites attack, and now Israel is to do something. Remember before, they were only to be still, and God would fight for them. Now God says, you need to join the battle. Here's what you need to do. Come, take and mount up and gather arms and fight. So what we see here is a perfect illustration of sanctification. That work by which God keeps growing us and keeps helping us along where we become more faithful and more mature. But also, we've got to do something. There is a role that we play. But even in that role, what I love about this part is that without God, it's useless. And this is where we get it mixed up. God says, go, fight the Amalekites. We say, I got it. We're off. Let me gather the men. I'm done. We don't need you anymore, God. Thanks for the orders. When in reality, and what's beautiful about this part of the story is that unless Moses holds his arms up, invoking the presence and the power of the Lord, the army's nothing. As a matter of fact, when Moses' arms are up, Israel's winning. When they start to falter, Israel starts to lose. Gotta get his arms back up. Gets so tired that Aaron and Hur come along and hold up his arms for him. Sit down, Moses, give him a roll of rock to sit on, prop his arms up. And because, our passage tells us, that God's power was invoked through Moses and the holding up of his arms, Israel was victorious. So, the lesson here is simple. We engage with God in our growth and even in our battles, be them internal or external. But guess what? With God's presence and power, if it's absent, we're defeated, just like Israel was. However, with God's presence and power, as we grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are invincible. And this is the learning curve that we're all on as we attempt to draw nearer and walk closer with the Lord. Well, these stories, there's almost three in one. Israel complains, puts God on trial. God delivers. And then God, by His power, engages Israel in a battle and they are victorious because of his protection and provision. What I think is interesting about this passage, though, despite the individual stories, is what ties them together. And what ties them together is the presence of Moses' staff. It's with his staff that he strikes the rock and water comes gushing forward. It's with staff in hand that he raises up his arms and leads his people to victory in battle by invoking the presence of the Lord. This staff has been with Moses ever since God called him. If you go back to Exodus chapter 4, you see that Moses arrives at the burning bush with staff in hand. Why? It is a tool of his trade. It is a simple branch of a tree fashioned into something that was useful for Moses as a shepherd. And yet when he arrives and he speaks to God at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to rescue my people. You are my chosen instrument to go from this place and lead my people out of slavery. And if you remember from back then, Moses said, I'm not your guy. I am slow of speech. I don't have a lot of skills. I'm not that educated. Shouldn't you send someone else? God says, no, I got the right guy. And then the amazing words in Exodus chapter 4, verse 4. God asks a question. Moses, what's in your hand? It's a staff. Yeah, throw it on the ground, which he does. The staff turns to a snake. As chapter 4 progresses, we see that the staff becomes the symbol of God's presence and his power. And it is a sign of the covenant promise that he has made not only to Moses, but to his people. This staff, this ordinary piece of wood, has become something extraordinary. By the end of chapter 4, it's no longer Moses' staff. It's the staff of God. And then from there, he goes to Pharaoh, performs miracles. The staff is the one that strikes the Nile and it turns to blood. The staff is the what was in his hand when he held it up to the Red Sea and it parted. The staff was in his hand all through the journey. The power and the presence of God, a symbol of his covenant promise. God chose something ordinary and made it extraordinary. He did that with Moses. He did it with a simple staff. He does it with you and I all the time. He's still in the business of making extraordinary that which is ordinary. So the question for us is this. Moses' staff began as this common tool, nothing else. God says, what's in your hand? Moses says, a staff. It's as if God is speaking the same words to us today. What's at hand? What's at hand that I might show my glory through? What's at hand that's ordinary that I will make extraordinary in your life? Is it a talent? Is it your money? Is it a skill that you have? Is it the time you have? What is at hand that God will take? Ordinary, plain, simple, nothing. And God will make it an instrument of his peace. What is at hand that will remind people and show people and testify to the reality that Jesus Christ is Redeemer and Lord? That the judgment of God was poured out upon him so that we would be forgiven and set free. What is at hand that will show God's power over our enemies? I don't know what it is for you. But I know if an ordinary guy like Moses can show up at a burning bush and God could say, what's in your hand? A stick. That stick is now going to be used by me for my purposes. Go with strength and power and confidence because I am with you. God is always in the business of making something extraordinary out of something that's very, very ordinary. If that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what does. Would you pray with me?